Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Man, good to hear from you. We're going to talk some text today. Episode number 140 of the Lectionary Lab Live. We're going to talk text for the 24th Sunday after Pentecost, November the 8th, 2015. Just had to throw out that little mild milestone there. I don't know that it means anything, but...
It means we're too dumb to quit.
Too dumb to quit. And we're grateful for those of you still listening to us. We appreciate those that tune us in every week. Well, Bubba, what are you thinking about as we prepare to wind year B down? We've got just a couple of more weeks of text here to go and soon be ready for Advent, New Year, Year C coming on. What are you thinking about preaching today? Interesting story. Widows on the bookend stories today from Kings and from the Gospel and Psalm text and a little Hebrews in between.
Yeah, as you say, it's widows drive the train today.
Yep.
You got the gospel lesson with the widow's mite, which we're all familiar with. And so the widow of Zarephath is just almost a bookend parallel mirror image at some levels. We'll talk about that. And then, of course, the Psalm has the widows and orphans, et cetera. But I would say another theme that drives this is trust. Because underneath all of it, and getting beyond what I would call the sentimentality of a reading of these texts, you know, there's nothing more pathos driven than a story about a poor widow helping somebody out.
Yeah.
Oh, you know, it melts our hearts. It's a Hallmark moment.
Yeah. And a great, contrast.
Yeah. But it can distract us, I think, from a real important part of the meaning of these stories, which has to do, and I think what really is driving here is God can be trusted. Your old Liston Mills question.
There you go. That's the fundamental thing.
That's the fundamental question in all these texts. The real thing driving today is, who do you trust? And can God be trusted?
Mm-hmm. So I believe that'll work. Let's jump on into the text then in 1 Kings, the widow of Zarephath. Just one of those biblical words you love to roll off the tongue.
Yeah, it's just one of those lovely ones. You
know, yeah.
Zarephath. You can do all kinds of rhetorical things.
Your lay readers want to check with you, though, or you want to check with them if you, you know, are you liable to end up with a little bit of who knows what?
You'll end up with it. He set out and went to Zarephath.
Did I say that right?
So anyway, the widow Zarephath and Elijah. This is set in the Northern Kingdom in the time of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and the conflict between prophet and king. The story as it goes is that God has gotten so upset with the behavior of Ahab that he sent a drought on the country to punish Ahab, and I guess to try to get the people motivated up to get rid of him or to get Ahab to change, you know, that sort of thing. And so Elijah is, you know, the messenger, and so that, of course, is who Ahab wants to kill. That's maybe the origin of the phrase, do not kill the messenger.
Yeah.
Elijah didn't create the drought, but he's the point man. And so Elijah is kind of running and hiding. Everybody's suffering. And he comes to Zarephath because God had sent him there, which belongs to Sidon. So these are foreigners. It may not be, you may need to make this clear to your congregation when you're reading this, these are not Jewish people that he is dealing with. These are not Israelis. These are foreigners, which has some implications for modern day.
Don't say, but quite affected by contemporary situation.
And so they have to drought, and everybody's dying. And I love the way in which she said, he says, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she says, you know, I got nothing. I got a little flour. I got a little water. I got a little oil. I'm going to make a little, cone of bread. Mm-hmm. And then my son and I, we just go lay down and die.
Right.
We're done. And this is a phrase. This is verse 13. Might be something to hang a sermon on. Where Elijah said to her, "Do not be afraid." How many times in Scripture do we find prophets and angels and spokespeople for God telling people in dire situations or strange situations, "Do not be afraid"?
Right.
This is a core message of God's relationship with humanity.
Absolutely.
Be afraid.
Mm-hmm. Which, again, is just an expression of the trust theme, what's going on, and the assurance it is. I'm not quite with the very popular Facebook-type message that goes around that says, do you know how many times the Bible says do not be afraid? 365. One for every day. I'm not sure it's exactly that, but it's a consistent message. God stepping in, if you will, to our existence, and in one way or another expressing, do not be afraid, and the call to trust.
Well, and so then we have the miracle that sort of confirms this, the sign, which these kind of things get picked up in the Gospels, where particularly John refers to them as signs of God's presence.
Right.
So the jar of meal that's not emptied, the jug of oil will not fail until there's rain, and that is, you'll be okay, and it's a physical provision for that. I'm not sure what we have. There's no need to trumpet the miracle nature here at that level. I mean, I'm trying to say, don't make it too big a deal about it. Mm-hmm. But there is that sense that material needs do get met for many of us.
Right.
And when we find ourselves at that point, that we put our trust in God.
Yeah.
And it's not our putting our trust in God that creates the fact that we get our material needs met. There are lots of people who don't trust God who are millionaires and billionaires. That's mm-hmm. not the point. The question is, who do you trust?
Who do you trust? The thing that strikes me as I read the passage this time is it's a just enough provision.
Yep.
Okay. It's not that this jar of meal overflowed and she had, suddenly 12 pounds of meal and the oil flows and we've got 84 gallons of oil sitting in the thing. Sometimes we think, well, if I would trust God if I could just see the provision. This is back more along the lines of daily bread. There's enough for today.
That's a theme that runs through. Manna. You can take up enough for today, enough on for the day before the Sabbath for 2 days. Mm-hmm. That was it. If you took more, it rotted. And like you say, the Lord's Prayer, they give us this day our daily bread.
Right.
Not a storehouse, not a surplus, not enough, for survivalists or whatever they're being called these days. Mm-hmm. Who make sure you have 3 months in the basement in case of whatever. That's not what it says.
Right. It is just enough. And I think you referenced that a little bit last show. God is the God of just enough and often just in time.
Yeah.
Not really late, but as I heard another preacher say, God doesn't tend to show up real early either. Just enough, just in time.
Like those old movies, Perils of Pauline. Sometimes feel like you're tied up on the railroad track and God is not here yet.
Not yet. but all right. Anything else on Kings? Are we ready to move on to Psalm 146? Let's do it.
The key to look at is both Elijah and calling the widow of Zarephath to complete trust. And what's interesting is she trusts a God who is not her God, and the prophet of that God is not of her people.
Right.
She stretches a great deal to be able to have trust.
Absolutely. Well, Psalm 146 calls us to some trust. God helps mortals among them, orphans and widows. This is the God who made the heaven and the earth and everything that we can see. So again, majestic language. Anything else you want to pick up from
the Psalms? As we've talked about, you know, the Hebrew scripture lesson is picked to complement the gospel lesson, and then the psalm is picked to be a response and a commentary on the Hebrew scripture lesson. So verse 9 is where we get tied in. The Lord cares for the stranger, that is the foreigner, and the widow of Zarephath is not of the Hebrew people. Mm-hmm. And the Lord sustains the orphan and widow. So this is a direct commentary. That's A. That's one of the connections you put there. The other one is that this is part of a section of the Psalms that all 146 through 150, call the Praise the Lord Psalms. This mm-hmm. is the original praise music. And all these sections start there and work their way through about not trusting people and trusting God. Again, there's the trust. Put not your trust in rulers, mortals in whom there is no help, etc., but trust in God. And that's the main theme throughout that.
Indeed. And again, talk about coinciding or talk about contemporary issues. That verse 9, so important. Who are the strangers? Not inappropriate at all to translate that immigrants, refugees, as the Hebrews have been in their history. They knew what it was like to be a refugee people, to be, if you will, an immigrant people. And so, you know, we may get some looks in our pulpits and from our pews. We start talking about stuff like that, but I think you have to raise the issue.
It's a real live issue for me here in the state of North Carolina. We just, the governor just signed a draconian law about immigrants, and it's just one of those kind of punishing and negative ways of dealing with this. And it draws very strong political lines. I understand that, but I think we have to take the biblical witness seriously.
We do.
As to how we treat the stranger in our midst. And I get the fact that a lot of these folks are here illegally. I understand that. But there's a question of how do we as a Christian people respond mm-hmm. to their needs.
Yeah. Governor going to give North Carolina back to the Cherokee and some of the
hoping.
Other tribes?
I'm hoping the Cherokee got a better flow of money. You know, they got casinos, including one 5 miles from my church.
Oh, mercy. Better be careful there, Bubba. Oh, let's move to Hebrews now. We've been reading in Hebrews for several weeks. And again, we have Christ today, the superior Christ. This is not the superior as in supersessionism per se, but Hebrews so firmly rooted in the temple worship tradition and drawing from the richness of that to say, and as God is completing God's work, Christ is the completion. We don't have Christ offering himself over and over. We have Christ offering himself once for all. So more good stuff from Hebrews today.
Well, one of the interesting things about Hebrews is the way in which it mixes kind of Greek Platonic philosophy mm-hmm. and Jewish tradition. And it doesn't directly reference the Platonic Greek philosophy, but it permeates in its interpretation. It's fascinating because, you know, most of us are aware of kind of the Platonic idea that there is the real chair sitting in front of you. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's a real chair, but there is a perfect ideal chair that it's trying to imitate and never quite achieves that. You know,
right.
There's the ideal in the spirit world and the spirit world that's there, and human life or earthly life is never quite perfect. And so there are Platonic images in here of spiritual reality and earthly reality. Our human, he did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, the earthly reality, a mere copy of the true one. Mm-hmm. There's one true sanctuary, that's heaven, etc. And he entered into that, and that's where you see all that imagery flowing through here, and it's very fascinating. And he's using both the Hebrew tradition of temple worship and some mm-hmm. Greek philosophy to make the point about Christ being the atonement for our sins.
Right.
He appeared in the very presence of God on our behalf, not in an earthly temple in Jerusalem, but in heaven, in the real one. He doesn't have to do it again and again like the chief priest does, but once for all. And I would argue once for all time and once for all people.
Right.
Removes sin, and he makes a sacrifice of himself and not of, you know, animals, et cetera, et cetera. And through that, he bears the sin of many. And he saves, and this is an interesting one, those who wait.
Right.
Those who are eagerly waiting for him. So this even ties in the second coming. So you got what some people would call a two-tier universe with heavenly reality and earthly reality. But I think it's different than that. It's kind of saying, what's real, real?
Right.
And what do we imitate? Now, one of the things the Orthodox Church picks up on here is in their worship spaces, they say, we are entering into heaven. This is a part of heaven on earth. There's a real depth of a sense of a holy space.
Right.
And, you know, the churches of my childhood, good mountain churches, and they were Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, but thoroughly Protestant. And they talked about the worship space as the auditorium.
Yeah, heard that all my life.
The auditorium, a place to hear. And then they talked about, but then they would talk about them as the sanctuary. And they're trying to say, and I think that's a good move. As they went, I always called it going uptown. When you decorated it better and put in stained glass windows and all that, it became a sanctuary.
Sanctuary.
Mm-hmm. And now, technically, you know, liturgical types will tell you that the sanctuary is where the altar is and where the congregation sits is the nave, but I think sanctuary is a good word because we enter into the sanctuary, into a holy place where we encounter God. The language there is trying to get at an idea right. of what this text is getting at, that this divine human encounter is where heaven and earth meet, what the Celts sometimes refer to, Celtic tradition, as a thin place.
A thin place, yes.
And we would argue that all times when God's people gather around word and sacrament is a thin place.
Right.
Where two or three are gathered in God's name is a thin place. And that's what he's talking about here.
Right. Hebrews is filled with so much fascinating language. A lot of doctrinal ideas come to our tradition from Hebrews. I do find that verse 28 absolutely fascinating, and I'm not desiring to chase a rabbit here, nor am I desiring to bring a theological controversy. I just find the language interesting. After saying all of this, making all of these comparisons, he says, so Christ, having been offered once, which was to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, which is the first appearance, but now to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And the idea that salvation is really sort of not yet complete. It is ongoing. I think that taps into the nature of the already but not yet that is throughout the gospel. But again, I grew up in language. Oh, yeah, well, tell me when you were saved. Oh, I was saved when I was 9. You know, talking about a decision or a conscious accepting. Well, the fact of the matter is we are all being saved. We are not yet, not thoroughly, as in completely.
Oh, boy, you're going to step on some
I know, I am.
Saved, always saved.
Well, there you go. You mean I'm not saved? I'm not saved yet. Well, what is that? What does the Bible say there in verse 28?
Arminianism, Brother John.
What does the Bible say? Exactly.
And I think this is a good text to use in a congregation that may have some of those concerns. This would be a good way to walk through that about what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be part of God's people? What does the atonement mean? I remember having a great difficulty. I remember saying to one of my Bible professors, I said, you know, I really love Jesus. I really love what he has to say and all this stuff. I just can't figure out what his dying on a cross 2,000 years ago has to do with me.
Mm-hmm.
Dr. Spencer just looked at me and said, "Well, son, go read Hebrews and come back and we'll talk."
Yeah.
And this is very real for a lot of people. What does it have to do with it? And this is a way to get into it.
Right.
Get into that kind of language about how does what does the Christian tradition trying to tell us
right
about our relationship to God and how it's been changed by Christ?
And what is it for Christ to deal with sin?
Yep.
To deal with sin. And then to be the one who accomplishes perfect salvation, complete salvation. Great themes. Great themes. And Hebrews is indeed a great book to open those themes. We better get on to the gospel now. I know most folks will probably spend the majority of their time preparing and speaking. And this will be the centerpiece, if you will, for the sermon today.
Yeah, it's interesting that we contain this as one story when actually it's two.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Two separate stories connected probably by the verse 40, they devour widows' houses. This is Mark taking some of the oral tradition and putting it together. And you always have to ask your question, why did the author of the book decide to do it this way? And I think that's one of those issues. And there is that contrast. So he's got the 11 through 13 in Mark are set in the temple and in Jerusalem. And it gives an opportunity for Mark to show Jesus disputing with Jewish leaders about what life before God is like, and also a time to instruct disciples, and that's not just the apostles, but anybody who's a student, on what it means to be a leader, on leadership, and what it means to be a part of this new community of God. So first of all, they're observing the scribes, and it's not necessarily in the temple. But that part is not necessarily in the temple. The scribes at work, and then he is at the temple observing widows at worship. And the religious leaders, it purely appears at some level, the question you have to ask is, are they in it for the money?
Yeah.
You know, that first little bit. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplace. I always feel self-conscious reading that if I all been stole.
Yeah.
And have the best seats in the synagogue, and I look around at the pulpit chair. You got one of those.
I do.
And places of honor at banquets are always wanting to put us at the head of the table, aren't they?
Yep.
So those of us who preach and lead, we need to self-examine here. The issue of devouring widows' houses, et cetera, and saying long prayers. Every time I read that, my pastoral prayer gets shorter. and so this level, this is about these people trying to exert leadership in the community. And not only are they just, you know, strutting around like peacocks, that line about devouring widows' houses means they're taking these people's money for their own use. So then it shifts to a different story, which is interesting. He sat down opposite the treasury, you know, watching the crowd putting money in. These are not the, see, sometimes we contrast and say it's the scribes. Be careful. He's not talking about the scribes putting money in the treasury. Mm-hmm. I've heard it, people do it that way. Many rich people put in large sums, and then rich and poor. Notice he does not condemn the rich people.
I was going to be sure we point that out. It's not the rich people doing something bad here.
No.
Not at all.
He never says the rich people do anything bad. They put in large sums. He doesn't say anything about them doing it to be seen, which we sometimes try to do. We see we're connecting the scribes in a way that you shouldn't.
Right.
You got to be careful about it. And it talks about this poor widow and two copper coins and, you know, leptas, and it's just enough for the day. You know, it's enough to go to McDonald's and get a cup of coffee, fries, and maybe a small burger.
Off the value meal.
Mm-hmm. Off the value meal. You know, that's what she's got, and she gives it. And he watches it. And then he tells She's put in more than all who are contributing to the treasury. He doesn't condemn them, but he's measuring her penny mm-hmm. against their large sums. And he talks about it in terms of abundance and poverty, and out of trusting God for the future, she put in everything she had. Mm-hmm. Have to be attentive to avoid missing the point.
Right.
That's a line from Fred Kravitz. You have to be attentive. Yeah, what happened?
Hey, are you there? Well, I saw it. The signal started wavering, and then it finally tipped off. So you got interrupted as you were just beginning the Fred Craddock point.
Fred Craddock, so let's pick it up from there. We have to be attentive to avoid missing the point. And I referenced that very early about how the pathos, I don't want to say pathetic because we think of that as a word that means sad. But the emotive thing of, oh, here's this widow and here's these rich people. We jump over and make them the scribes strutting around. And then we start talking about and see, you know, it's not how much you give. It's how much you sacrifice. You dig down deep. You make commitment to the cause. None of that's what this is about.
No.
This is about trusting God. We don't know why she was down to her last coppers. We don't know why she came in. She might be like the widow of Zarephath, and she's got nothing, and she comes in and she says, I'm going to give it to God and go home and die.
Yeah, could be. Well, and there is such a significant tie between the two of them. The gospel account ends all she had to live on, and we know that as Elijah came to the widow and asked for the oil and the meal, she said, this is it. This is all I have. It's all we have to lead on to live on. I was going to make this last meal. So, yes, they are both willing to surrender, if you will, to give all they have to live on, the last little bit. If God doesn't act, we die, which for me is, a very significant part of the gospel message. This always rolls around during Lent and Holy Week. I'm always trying to find a way to make real to us again, who know how the story comes out, that when Jesus goes to the cross and surrenders his life, if God doesn't act, Jesus is really dead.
That's right.
Oh, yeah, but he knew God would raise him. Well, you know, I'm still, we got to get a hold of this. You can say, well, we knew God would make the oil and the meal last. Well, we know God to take care of this widow. Right. No, it's a tangible, visceral thing. Trusting God, if God doesn't act, I'm done for. I'm lost.
And this is, you got to take seriously Jesus in the garden and praying and sweating. He is genuinely afraid to die. Mm-hmm. He is genuinely aware that God has called them to this, to go to the cross, and he believes, mm-hmm. he trusts, he has faith that he will be okay, but he doesn't know.
Right.
He doesn't know. That's the deal.
Any more than we can know. That's it. That's what I'm after for the character of faith. Jesus doesn't know any more than we can know at that point. We can know God will save me. But boy, when laying it on that line and saying, okay, I can go buy, a 99-cent hamburger, or I can give this dollar in the offering. I'm going to go ahead and give the dollar in the offering, and so be it. And that doesn't get at it. That's a little trivial, but you're right. This is part of the deal here, trying to help us connect with that. They literally, if God doesn't act, they're dead. They will die.
Yeah, and the issue, and this is often used in stewardship time. You know, the widow's mite's a great steward. You know, everybody, this is a stewardship thing, and to talk about, you know, giving your all. Don't miss the point. Mm-hmm. It's not rich people give large sums. poor people, give what they can, and trust God. All of us need to trust God.
Richard Nolan.
And not our stuff.
Yeah.
Most of us in this country are rich by an international standard.
Correct.
And the question is, do you trust your bank account, your retirement fund, your Social Security? What is the song? Do not put your trust in princes, rulers. Would that be not put your trust in governments?
Yeah, there you go. You could find that in the psalm for today.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Ultimately, deep down at the bottom, you got to trust God. Like Lister Mills said, can God be trusted?
All questions come down to one. Can God be trusted? Let me puff on my pipe in honor of Liston. I enjoyed knowing him. Well, Bubba, thank you. Good stuff. We're about out of time, and we just want to offer once again our thoughts and prayers and best wishes for all of you. Just in case anybody was wondering, we had mentioned earlier in the year that we'd be having a lectionary lab retreat for Advent. That's not going to happen this year, sorry to say. We just had some technical difficulties that surrounded that. I will take the opportunity to mention, however, for those of you who might have missed it, that our Year C commentary is out and is available on Amazon.com. We invite you to take a look at the Lectionary Lab commentary, Stories and Sermons for Year C. It's a good volume. We actually go back and use it ourselves, don't we, Bubba?
Every once in a while.
What did I say about that? Let me check it out and see.
I read it. I don't necessarily repeat it from the pulpit.
You got to be careful.
A story or two I can read. What is it they call it? Repurpose?
Repurposing. There you go. Repurposing. All right, Bubba, not much left for us to do today other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Well, what would you all like to play?
We heard a new one. It's called Wet Shoes in the Sunset.
That's too slow, Paul.
Well, how about Toe Sack Fool Love?
You know, I haven't heard Charlene sing in a long time.
Well, sing that love song that I like so well.
Oh, that makes you cry, Paul.
Well, I'll find it.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbles and the Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out the session with There Is a Time, performed by the Dillards with Maggie Peterson, also known as the Darlings and Charlene of Mayberry fame. They're accompanied in this take by Andy Griffith and Denver Pyle.
Love and love is warm. There is a time for us to wander when time is young. And so are we. The woods are greener over yonder. The path is new. The world is free. There is a time when leaves are falling. The woods are gray. The paths are old. The snow will come when geese are calling. We need a fire against the cold. There is a time for us to wander when time is young and so are we. The woods are greener over yonder. The path is new. The world is free.
I believe that's the prettiest thing I ever heard.